Mark chapter 11. We're going to complete chapter 11 today. Mark chapter 11, verse 27 down through 33. Mark tells us this. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" And Jesus replied, "Now I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves, and they said, "If we say from heaven, then he's going to ask us, well, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men," and they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. And so they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Let's pray. Father, bless your word, the preaching of it, and bless also the hearing of it. Spirit of God, we pray for you to do your work of illumination. Make us to understand what Jesus says, this text, and how critical for us today it is. In Jesus' name, amen. Today's sermon centers on the topic of the authority of Jesus. And Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, the book of Matthew chapter 28 says. John chapter 6 says that the Father has entrusted all authority into his hands. Hebrews chapter 1 says that angels serve him because he is the one who has divine authority. Creation obeys him. Demons submit to him. Diseases are rebuked by him. He delegates that authority to his apostles. And by his authority, also, Jesus is the judge of heaven and earth. And all will give an account to Jesus. Now, as we've been seeing in the last several weeks, that Jesus is in the last week of his life. He has days left to live. He's in Jerusalem for the great Passover festival, the pinnacle of all festivals in Jewish life and the greatest festival in the whole year on the Jewish calendar. And the day before today that we're looking at, the day before, Jesus was in the temple area, and it was that climactic moment when he walked in and he threw all the tables over and the change was spilling everywhere and money was everywhere and spilled all the dove cages everywhere, and they went flying off, and he was slapping donkeys on the rear end and getting them to run out of the temple because he was getting rid of all the animals. He was putting an end to the little marketplace they had set up in the temple area. So here we are at the next day, and the Jewish leaders approach him in the temple, and they want to know just who exactly does he think he is to be doing this. What authority does he have to do what he's doing and to say what he's saying? Now, Jesus knows here at this point that they're trying to trap him again. And so he turns it around and he traps them again. And we're going to see several important points in this passage. The first one is the trap for Jesus. We're going to explore what that looks like. Secondly, the trap from Jesus. And then we're going to conclude with the silence of Jesus. So look with me at verse 27 and 28. We're going to see, first of all, a trap for Jesus. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. This is the highest echelon of leadership in Israel right now. They are making their way to Jesus. "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you authority to do this?" Now, the question seems natural. Jesus had acted the day before as though he had more authority over the temple than any of them had. They approved the money tables. They approved all the animals to be sold in the marketplace. He didn't. It was a direct challenge to their authority. And they wanted to know, therefore, what authority he had, where that authority came from. Who gives you the right to do what you did after we said it could be done? Now, the irony is, Jesus could have responded the same way. I'll just make a side note about this. Who gave you the authority to do what you do? You're not acting with the authority of God. He told them in John 8, as a matter of fact, that, quote, you always do what your father wants you to do, and your father, he said explicitly, is the devil. That's the authority you guys are operating on. Body slam. So the question is a bit of a trap. It's somewhat of a natural question, but they're using it as a trap. Now, how do we know that this question is a trap? Because they certainly were not going to believe that Jesus was acting on any authority from God. You're saying, well, come on, give him a chance. No, we already gave him a chance back in chapter 3. They already came to the conclusion that Jesus was not from God, but was in fact doing miracles by whose power? Beelzebub, the prince of demons. In other words, Jesus was an ambassador of Satan. Jesus was acting on the power and the authority of Satan, certainly not God. Now, Jesus has been accused of demon possession. He's been accused of insanity and all sorts of other things, but he has certainly not yet been accused by the leadership of being the Son of God, and they were not about to begin accusing him of that either. So in asking them the question, they were not sincere seekers of truth. If anything, they were trying to catch him in his words so they could use his words against him in court to kill him, to put him to death. That's what they wanted. This is what they've been doing the whole time. They've been on the hunt for him from the beginning, trying to catch him in his words. Jesus, now we've caught this woman here in the act of adultery. What do you think we should do with her? And they think they've got him in a trap, because if he says, well, let her off the hook, which is what they were hoping he would say, because so far he had been having this mission of mercy, forgiving sinners, being merciful towards sinners. And if he said, have mercy on her, then they could say, ah, well, so you don't want to do what the law says. The law says she needs to be stoned. But if Jesus said, go ahead and stone her, then he wouldn't be acting mercifully. They thought they trapped him. And you maybe remember the famous scene when he sits down and he draws in the dirt and he says to them, well, if any of you are without sin, why don't you go ahead and cast the first stone? The hunters become the hunted. Those who set a trap for Jesus are going to be trapped by him. But that's not the only time. They got him on the issue of taxes. Well, now, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? If he said yes, they would accuse him of betraying Israel, because Israel despised the fact that Israel was being run by Rome and was being taxed by Rome and controlled by Rome. And they could hold Jesus out as someone who was loyal to Rome and betraying Israel, basically in the same category as a tax collector. But if he said, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, then they could turn around and accuse him of defying Caesar. They thought they had him. They didn't. That's when Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and God what is God. They tried to trap him on another time on the issue of resurrection. Maybe you remember this conversation. They come up to Jesus after they've huddled together and they said, okay, Jesus, now there's a woman. Remember last week. There's a woman, Jesus, she was married to a guy, he died, she married his brother, he died, she married his third brother, he died, she went all the way down, married all seven brothers, they all died at the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? They thought they had him. And Jesus says, you fools, you're an heir of the scriptures. You don't know the power of God, you don't know the word of God. There is not going to be any marriage at the resurrection. And at that point, perhaps we hear some amens. I thought there'd be one over on this side. Till death do us part. Oh. See, they're trying to trap him the whole time. Why are they trying to trap him? Because they hate him. Why do they hate him? Because he's a threat to their power. So they're looking for ways to trap him legally so that they can bring accusations against him again and again. But they are the ones who end up getting trapped. You can't outwit God. Sooner or later, the wisdom and the power and the impeccability of Jesus should convince a person just exactly whose authority is behind Jesus. And the thing is, that's just it, is Jesus was making things very clear who he was representing while he was there. The power of the miracles, the power of his preaching, all of that was completely evident. It was not for lack of evidence, mind you, that they rejected Jesus. It was for lack of humility. They rejected him. They rejected the evidence. They turned their backs on everything that they saw. Listen, when people are determined to hold on to a lie, they are not going to abandon that lie no matter how much evidence and how much truth you put in front of them. People will dig in. So here's an application. Be a seeker of truth. Seek what is true. And be humble enough to be ready to change your mind on something that you think is right. But in discovering more of the Word of God, you realize that it is not in fact true. This is our source of truth. This is the correction to the ways in which we think that are in error. We need to let ourselves be correctable as the Word of God bears down on our life. Be a seeker of truth. Jesus said, "Those on the side of truth, listen to me." That's what he told Pilate. If you are on the side of truth, in other words, if you put truth out there as the most important thing, and you recognize that you may not have all truth, and you may be in fact holding on to certain things that aren't true, and truth is most important to you, then when you are confronted with what is true and you recognize your own error, you're willing to conform to what is true and abandon the lies you've been holding on to. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," Jesus said. And people ask questions for different reasons. People can ask questions to get at what is in fact true. Questions can be a way to discover truth. Questions can also be a weapon to try and catch people, like we see the Pharisees using with Jesus. Questions can be a way to bludgeon people too. But is asking questions an expression of our desire to seek truth? So be a seeker of what is true. And application number two is this. Often it's from the religious that opposition to God is going to come from. The most opposed to God can oftentimes be those most devoted to the religion of God. That's important that I phrased it that way. I didn't say that they're most devoted to God. I said that those most opposed to God oftentimes can be those who are most devoted to the religion of God. Because religion no longer is about God for that person. Religion has become self-serving. Religion somehow is an exaltation of self. So the application, realize that religious opposition oftentimes is that which is most powerful against God. So a trap for Jesus. See, they've laid the trap. Where'd you get your authority? If it's from man, they don't have to listen to Jesus. As a matter of fact, they can kill him because he's already said so many things that are blasphemous that he needs to die. If he says from God, they're not going to believe him. Remember, they've already made up their minds. And if he says from God, they're going to accuse him of blasphemy. Oh, you're speaking for God, but we already know you're not from God, that you're from Satan, so here's a stone in the side of your head. That's what they wanted. Jesus, ever cool, never panicking, always in complete control. We see the second point is a trap from Jesus. He sets a trap. Okay, so look at verses 29 through 32. Jesus replied, "Now I'm going to ask you one question. Answer me, then I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, from heaven or from men? Tell me." Don't you just wish you could be there to hear him engage them? Someday we will hear him teaching. The Bible says that in the millennial kingdom, in the thousand-year kingdom, when Jesus reigns as the King of Kings, from his seat in Jerusalem, all the nations will flood to him to hear him teach and give instruction. So they try to trap him, but with one question, they find themselves in a trap. Where did John the Baptist get his authority from? Was it from God or was it from man? Now, before explaining how this is a trap for them, mind you, this is a validation of the ministry of John the Baptist. Jesus himself is asking the question, and implicit in that question is his confirmation that, yes, John the Baptist was from God. John the Baptist was from God. And Jesus knew it. There was a man sent from God, John 1:6 says. His name was John the Baptist. It can't get any more clear than that. But how was Jesus setting a trap with this question? And now there are only two answers to the question. Was it from God or was it from man? There are no other answers to that question. And here's how he traps them, knowing they only have two answers. If they answer that John, one answer is that they could have given was that John the Baptist got his authority from heaven. That is, he got it from God. But they could not give that answer. They could not give that answer for two reasons. Number one, if they answered that John the Baptist got his authority from heaven, they would have to explain why they ignored him. If you believe that a man who is speaking literally has been sent from God and is speaking the very words of God to you, and you ignore him, you're not just ignoring him, who are you ignoring? You're ignoring God. That's a thought they don't want to have to fess up to. That's something they don't want to have to admit. And Jesus even says that in verse 32, but if we say from men, or no, I'm sorry, verse 31, they're like, look, if we say from heaven, he's going to say, why did you ignore him? They certainly did not want to admit they were opposing God. Now notice they understood something. If someone is just speaking and they don't have God's authority behind them, you do not have to listen to him. You don't have to be afraid of them. You're not bound by anything they say. You can challenge what they say. And the opposite is true as well. If someone is speaking with the authority of God, there's all the obligation in the world on our part to heed what they say. That's the difference between biblical preaching and unbiblical preaching. From one sermon point literally to the next, I can be in the authority of God or out of the authority of God. If what I say is not coming right out of God's word and is not a clear and accurate handling of his word, and the applications are not clearly drawn from his word, one point of my sermon can be binding and the other one can be just written off. That's why we need to be about the word of God. We want to know we have the authority of God behind what we do and what we say. So if they cannot say that John the Baptist was from heaven, because then they would have to admit that they ignored God himself. The other reason is this, and this is, I think, even more important. If they refuse to say John got his authority from heaven, then they would have to admit that Jesus was also acting on authority from heaven. If they admitted that John had his authority from heaven, they would also have to admit that Jesus was acting on authority from heaven. Why? Because John the Baptist said Jesus was from God. John the Baptist said Jesus was from God. Look, John chapter 1. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he welcomed Jesus up to him in front of the whole crowds and declared him to be the Lamb of God from God. His whole ministry, the whole point of John the Baptist's life, not just his ministry, but his life, was to be an announcement of who Jesus was, who was coming from God. John the Baptist came from God, he was sent first, and God was sending Jesus right behind him. They were a package deal. To accept one was to accept the other. To approve one was to approve the other. To reject one was to reject the other. You can't accept John the Baptist and reject Jesus. That's why they could not admit John was sent from heaven. Listen, when you reject the truth by clinging to a lie, you will become irrational in other ways just to cling to your beloved lie. If we reject the truth by clinging to a lie, then we will become irrational in other ways just simply to keep holding on to the lie we want. Professing themselves to be wise, Romans 1 says, they became fools and their minds became darkened because they rejected the Lord. So the first answer they could give was that John got his authority from heaven. The only other answer was that John the Baptist wasn't from heaven, that he was merely acting on his own authority. But had they done that, they would have had a riot on their hands. They would have had just a complete uproar, because the crowds, it says, believed that John the Baptist was a prophet from God. They didn't want to go against popular opinion. Look what verse 32 says. If we say from men, and then it trails off, and it says, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. In other words, they did not want to openly declare that John the Baptist was not a prophet because all the people thought he was, and they didn't want to make everybody mad. Some things are the same no matter when you live or where you live. The human heart desires the approval of men. Pleasing the crowd is always such a temptation. They were afraid of the crowds. They were afraid of Jesus. They were afraid of Jesus because he was a threat to their authority, a threat to their power, and they were afraid that he would win the allegiance of the crowds and they would lose the allegiance of the crowds. Here's a couple applications. When you don't serve God, you will start to serve men. That was the downfall of Saul, the first king of Israel. You want to put your finger in Mark chapter 12 and join me back in 1 Samuel. Saul was the first king over the nation of Israel that they had ever had before. He started out wonderfully. He was, in the beginning, very humble, but then he had become prideful, and there were three sins that he committed, and on the third one, God took the kingdom away from him. His descendants would not take the kingdom after him, and God was going to give the kingdom to a different family, King David. Saul was the first king of Israel, and he ended horribly. We're going to read the section, the moment when he loses the kingdom. But what's key here is to see his response. So he was told by God to go and to take a people group, and he was supposed to utterly destroy them, to just level the town, all the people, no survivors, nothing, burn everything to the ground. That was God's command. He goes, and he does not do it. He saves the king. He saves all the animals so that they can then take those animals, bring them to he wants to bring them to an altar that they can offer those animals to the Lord. And so Samuel the prophet gets on the scene, and he is livid. And he says to Saul, "You have disobeyed the word of the Lord. You did not do what you were commanded to do." Saul argues with him and says, "I did." And then Samuel rebukes him in verse 22. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey, Saul, is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Rebellion, Saul, is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Verse 24 is key. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them." And so I gave in to them. When you don't live to please God, you will live to please men. You will live to please men. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Paul asked in Galatians 1. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Brothers and sisters, the lives we live are to be lived in every way to please God and not to please man. In 2 Corinthians 2:17, it says, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. The key to living for God is to not live for man. The key to stop living for man is to start living for God. That's the first application. The second one is this: when leaders abandon God, their followers end up knowing God better than they do. Think about that. When the leaders stop seeking God, when they abandon God, their followers end up knowing God better than they do. The people recognized John as a prophet. The leaders didn't. The people recognized Jesus as the Christ. The leaders didn't. Why? Because they were agents of Satan. They had turned to the religion of God, and in doing so, they had utterly cut out God. Religion can make you so close to God and yet so far from Him. If you want an example of that, go into the book of Revelation, the seven churches, the church of Laodicea, the church of Thyatira, several of those churches in there were, they had all the religion of Christianity, they had none of Christ. Lastly, so we have seen the trap for Jesus, the trap from Jesus, and finally we see the silence of Jesus. If you want to turn with me back to Mark chapter 11. Verse 33 says, so they answered Jesus, we don't know. That's ridiculous. Jesus said, well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Three things I want to point out right here with this verse. Number one is they don't answer Jesus, so he does not answer them. He doesn't owe them any answers if they don't owe him one. And I do point out the cowardice here of the leaders. They did know, or at least they did think they knew. They thought that John the Baptist was not from God, but they were too cowardly to stand up and say it because they were afraid of the people. John Adams, the second president of the United States, said this: men ought to avow their opinions and defend them boldly. If they didn't believe John was a prophet, they should have stood up with the guts and told the crowds. Here's an application, I just got a rant about this. Do not be led by someone who will be led by you. Don't ever be led by someone who's going to be led by you. And I don't mean that as an insult. What I mean is leaders are supposed to lead. Leaders are not supposed to lead in a church or lead in Christianity, lead in spiritual things by polling. Well, if you don't like the idea that Jesus is God, I guess we won't believe that here. I know what the Bible says, but hey, everybody here, the current trends are, hey, you know, if the Trinity isn't really a biblical doctrine, or if the Trinity is a biblical doctrine, but nobody here likes that, well, I guess we won't really emphasize that. We'll just kind of put that away. Hey, there's certain things that God says are moral and God says are immoral. But that's not really well received here, so I guess we'll just avoid that. You do not lead by polling the group. Righteousness and truth are not determined by consensus. It's determined by Scripture. Be led by a man who will preach in season as well as out of season. It has nothing to do with the climate. It has everything to do with the climate of the culture. That phrase. When the culture receives well what is being preached from the Word of God, and when the culture hates violently what is being said from the Word of God, no matter what the culture's reception is, no matter what public opinion is, preach the Word, Timothy. It's what Paul said. Too many pastors want to be liked and want to avoid disapproval, and so they won't teach what needs to be taught, what the people need to hear. Those kind of people who are kind, just merely so that they can have it reciprocated back to them, those people who approve everything just simply so they can be approved, are wolves in sheep's clothing. Make no mistake about it. Because in their kindness, they do irreparable damage to people's souls. They endanger the souls of people for eternity by refusing to tell them the truth. They are those who are, Jude says, secretly slip in among the believers, and they distort the truth so that they can lead people away from the truth. They change the grace of God into a license, it says, for sexual immorality. They are clouds that do not bring rain. Nothing grows from their presence. Nothing of value for Christ, at least. They are ambassadors of Satan masquerading as ambassadors of righteousness. They want to tickle your ears. They're the kind that they're the kind of people that when you do pull congregations and when you do pull Christians about what they want to hear, they're 2 Timothy chapter 4 when it says they refuse to listen to the truth and they turned aside to myths and fables and lies and they surrounded themselves with teachers who would tell them what they want to hear. Those are the kind of teachers that pull those kinds of people to find out what they want to be taught, and then they just give them what they want. This is why you don't market the Word of God. The Word of God, it does not change. It is immutable. It goes on time and time and time again through each generation, unchanging, and people either love that or they hate it. If they don't like absolute truth when it comes to truth and when it comes to holiness and when it comes to righteousness, they'll despise it. They'll hate it. Do not be led by someone who will be led by you. Be led by somebody who's being led by Christ. Be led by somebody who's being led by the Word of God and will not flinch from it. Secondly, in verse 33, we see that his silence on some level foreshadows his trial. In chapter 14, verse 61, while he's on trial, it says this. The same people he's talking to in verse chapter 11, he's talking to in chapter 14. But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. When examined by Herod in Luke 23, we're told, but Jesus gave Herod no answer. Isaiah 53, 7 says this, 700 years prior to Jesus' coming, like sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The silence of Jesus leads me to my third point here. The silence of Jesus is terrifying. It's terrifying. When God no longer responds, he has reached out. He has reached out. He has reached out. All day long, the scriptures say, I have held out my hand to a sinful and obstinate people, but they've remained stiff-necked. The terror of God's silence. Listen, the silence of Jesus in this moment, the silence of Jesus when he is on trial, is a foreshadow of the silence of God when people are in hell. When people are in hell. Hell is one great unanswered prayer. Just the cacophony of people groaning and moaning in all of their pain and their suffering, in the weeping and gnashing of teeth, Jesus said, in the darkness in one breath, in the fires the other breath, in the worm that does not die out, day and night, forever and ever, the worm will not die out. And those people in hell, those souls in hell, will be crying out in all their pain, and forever their prayer will go unanswered. Forever their desire and plea for mercy will go unheard of, or will go unheard. There's no hope. The time for mercy is past. Somebody I grew up with just died last Monday. I have no idea where this person is. There's only one of two places. And if they are in that place, there is never any leaving. The time for mercy has passed. The time for mercy is now. And if the time for mercy is now and a man refuses it and he mocks it and he scoffs at it and he laughs about where he's going when he dies and he blows it off as if it is no big deal, then someday that window will close. His life will be snuffed out. He will slip from this life into eternity and he will never leave hell. Forever. Do not be afraid, Jesus said, of those who can kill the body, but after killing the body can do no more. Jesus said, no, I tell you, be afraid of him who after killing the body can throw your soul into hell. And he is not talking about Satan, who has no power to send anybody to hell. He is talking about God, because he is the judge and determines who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. He is talking about God. And this very same God has handed all authority for judgment into the hands of Jesus. That means we need to fear Jesus. That means we need to change course. If we have been going away from him, we need to change and go to him. In the magazine called The Proceedings, which is the magazine of the Naval Institute, Frank Koch illustrates the importance of obeying the laws of the lighthouse. And he says this, quote, two battleships were assigned to the training squadron. They had been at sea practicing maneuvers in heavy weather for several days. I was serving on the lead battleship and was on watch on the bridge as night fell. The visibility was poor with patchy fog, and so the captain remained on the bridge keeping an eye on all activities. Shortly after dark, the lookout on the wing reported light bearing on the starboard bow. Is it steady or moving astern? The captain called out. And the lookout replied, steady, Captain, which meant we were on a dangerous collision course with that ship. The captain then called to the signalman, signal that ship. We are on a collision course. Advise you, change course 20 degrees. Back came the signal. Advisable for you to change course 20 degrees. The captain said, send. I am a captain. Change course 20 degrees. I'm a seaman second class, came the second reply. You had better change course 20 degrees. By that time, the captain was furious. He spat out, send. I'm a battleship. Change course 20 degrees. Back came the flashing light. I'm a lighthouse. We changed course. Have you changed course? When you realize you're up against someone bigger than you, you need to yield. Have you yielded to Jesus? Otherwise, you are on a collision course with Judgment Day, and you are going to be ruined. The gospel is this. The gospel is that Jesus is both the Savior and he is the judge. He is the Savior right now to any who would come to him. And yet to all who would refuse him, and they would die refusing him, he will be their judge. So he can be either your Savior, or he can be your judge. What do you want him to be? What do you want him to be?